I was like, oh, that's too bad. Well, we'll have a nice little casual thing. Maybe we'll get in a circle and just kind of like talk and do some sharing and things like that. And here you all are. It's great. And that's totally fine. What I've been assigned to do are chapters 1 and 2, of Standing on the Promises. I don't know how much time did you, hour? Okay. So, how many of you have the book? Oh, fantastic. Okay. So the way in which this is going to work is we're going to discuss and introduce the main ideas in the book and of that particular chapter. Then you go home and read it, and hopefully it will be that much more edifying. Areas where we might disagree, we'll raise those. Areas where we think maybe something could be said more strongly, we'll bring that up. What I'm going to talk about is basically this first is a kind of a hodgepodge of introductory issues. And next week, we will be discussing, we'll get into the what I consider the heart of the book, which is the actual promises themselves. And we'll look at what the Bible promises to covenant parents. Okay. So to begin with, I want to read. So what I'd like to do tonight first is to set the foundation, is to just go all the way back to the beginning, even before there were any children, Genesis 2 and 3. And I believe Genesis 2 and 3 are very, very important, for one thing, because they lead to Genesis 4, and they lead to us here today. But the principles of Genesis 2 and 3, we often simply associate with marriage. But actually, Paul, in Romans 5, for instance, speaks of them in terms of headship of fatherhood and descendants. And so Genesis 2 and 3 do not only apply to the husband-wife relationship. What is being established there are principles and realities that impact all of life, including family, and culture and everything that we will be talking about. So let's if you have a Bible or your phone, turn to Genesis chapter 3. And I'm going to read this through fairly quickly. Okay, we'll do that, the first part. The second part, we're going to go through the three main ideas of chapter 1. Let me make sure. Can I see your book? That it doesn't call it the introduction. What I'm talking about. Chapter 1. Yeah. Okay. Thanks. All right. Genesis chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. There was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, where he had put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, and it goes on. The one thing that I just simply want to observe is that there is the man is here, Adam. And a word that keeps being repeated here is the word ground, and it's an important relationship that these two have. Does anybody know what the relationship, not Brian, what the relationship is between these two words in Hebrew? Adam is a pun on earth. That's right. He's basically, I've never seen anybody do it, but you could call him an earthling. is basically the way in which he's described here. Ad is Adam, from Adama, ground, okay? And there's some other theories as to why maybe both of them have some kind of root in the word for blood or something like that, a reddish color or something like that. But it seems pretty clear God makes him out of the ground and then brings him back to the ground to tend it and to keep it, okay? And of course, those words are the words, sorry, I haven't even got there yet. That's a few verses later. Let's keep reading. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers, okay? So if you get the image, I don't know if you guys have done your geography work of Eden, but this is very, very important. So let's just say this is Eden. Taking dominion right there. Okay, this thing you just gotta like put it up against the wall. Just sit still. Okay. That's right. So if this is Eden, it says a river flows out of Eden, okay, and at the garden, okay, it divides and becomes four rivers. Okay, and so that means the garden is in Eden, and it says in the garden in the east, okay, which suggests, of course, there's maybe a number of ways to interpret that, but the way to think about that is you compare it with a bunch of other scriptures, is that the water is flowing east from west to east, and you're approaching Eden to the west. Okay, so this is the garden. Okay, and from there it divides and becomes four rivers. Okay, so. Just wanted you to have that in mind here. As we go, the name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Okay, so one of the things that you need to realize from that, the way in which, at least the cosmology of what's presented there, is that Eden is a high place. Eden is the high place. It's the mountain, because the water flows out of Eden to water, the whole land, okay? So we're just going to kind of, and the garden rests on the eastern slopes of Eden, if you could think of it like that. Of course, we don't know what it looked like or exactly what the configuration was. But as you would approach the west, you would be ascending and you would come following the waters up to their source, which would be Eden, and there's a garden there where God meets with man. Okay. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Now that phrase is important because it shows up again. Do you guys know where that shows up again in Scripture? If you've been around this church long enough, you probably heard this before. Maybe you haven't. Shows up in the tabernacle. The priests are called to work and to keep it. So one means like keeping the functioning going. The other one is a defensive, to guard it against threats and danger. One is a building up and making use of things, and the other one is putting away things and cutting down things that are harmful and dangerous. Okay? So to guard and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of the tree of the garden, of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Okay. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called." And here we have the same dynamic that was found in the first part of chapter 2. Okay, what's the name here for woman? Isha. And what's the name for man? Ish. Ish and Isha. She was made out of the man, and so her name corresponds to her. Adam was made out of the ground, and so his name corresponds to the ground. So there's this kind of reciprocal relationship in terms of, there's implications for that, isn't there? And we'll talk about what that is. Okay. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, why is that? There are no mothers in this passage. Mother Earth? No. We're not going to say that. What is the author doing? What's Moses doing here? He's doing exactly what Jesus does in Matthew 19. He's doing exactly what Paul does in 1 Timothy 2. He's looking at a text that he knows is of supreme importance in setting up the order of things, the way things are supposed to be. And he is drawing principles from it. It is a the word for this is it's paradigmatic. This is a paradigm for all of human history. And indeed, all eternity, this is going to be paradigm, according to Ephesians 5, right? It's a paradigm. The principles and the things that you see here have cosmic implications for all the rest of the created order. They're paradigms. You could even say that they're a type, in a sense, type and antitype. That this sets a type for all the marriages and relationships and things that follow. These aren't accidental. God isn't doing these things and then going like, "Well, I could do it this way. I'll just put it together like this, and it doesn't really matter." He is forming things a certain way. The man is formed from the ground for a specific reason. God's not sloppy in his work. He does that for a specific reason. He could have formed him out of the woman. He could have formed him out of a tree. He could have formed him out of the sperm whale. Like he came right out of that little head blubbery thing at the right at the front of his head. He just popped out like Athena, just like, you know, like burst from. They could have done any number of things. He chose this to happen this way because he's establishing a paradigm. He is establishing relationships. I think the Old Testament, especially these early chapters of the Old Testament, are so beautiful because they're so concise and short and terse in the way in which they present these images, these scenes, which we step back and we look around at our world and our world makes sense. We make sense of our world from these small little vignettes that God has placed here, the way in which he has set these things up. Okay? And so immediately we learn that there is an orientation of a man to specific calling, to specific work. There's a relationship that the man has with God, and there's an orientation that the woman has. Okay? And there's a specific calling. All right? And that is exactly the inferences that Paul makes later. That we are supposed to look at these passages and draw implications in 1 Corinthians 11, implications for prayer in church. He goes right back to here, Genesis 2. Implications for relationships in marriage. Implications for, obviously Ephesians 5. Jesus, what is the implication that Jesus draws in Matthew 19, his teaching on divorce? You guys remember? It's a famous line. He says this line, and then it's still around today, even in popular culture. What God has brought together, let not man separate. God is the one doing something in this chapter. And Jesus understands the paradigm. As he's reading this, he understands the paradigm of this, that this means that marriage is a work of God. Joining people together is a work of God. Okay? And because of that, it has it's sacred. This is no human construct. It's not just something that we came together. I despise the arguments for marriage that say things like marriage is an institution that has been around since we've recorded human history. That's wrong. That's not the way we're supposed to think about marriage. Marriage is of divine origin. It's a completely different basis of authority. It is of divine origin. Because it doesn't matter how far you go back. Jordan Peterson could go all the way back to a lobster and make an argument for marriage. It doesn't matter. If people are in rebellion against God, that's no argument. If you want to do marriage right, you must be right with God, who is the author of marriage. Okay? This marriage is about to go south. It's about to have some serious trouble, and it's going to have trouble because why? Where does that originate? They stop listening to God. They stop following His counsel and His law. They turn from Him. And they listen to the serpent. And they doubt His word. And it starts to go south. So there's a paradigm here. Okay? Another paradigm, another element that is paradigmatic here is the relationship. Okay? Of Adam to the wife. And I want to keep reading here. We're going to skip ahead, actually. You guys know the story. Genesis 2 and 3 is this kind of really cool chiasm that goes man and the land, man and the woman, serpent and the woman, serpent, judgment, woman, judgment, man and the land, judgment. So it just kind of does it in a reverse order here. But we're just going to skip ahead. You guys know how it goes. It doesn't go well. There's some things that happen. But we're going to come to when God comes and He enters into judgment with man. He's walking with, by the way, is another biblical paradigm. The walking with God in the garden, man's calling to tend and keep it. That's actually exactly what the tabernacle ministry is. And by implication, that's what we're doing at church. This is why one of the reasons why we call it the Lord's Day. It's the day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment. It's the day that the Lord shows up to look over what we've done, to bless His people, and we give an account. But anyway, the Lord said to the serpent, verse 14, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Okay? A couple of things about that. It seems really clear that what Satan believed he was doing, what the serpent believed he was doing, was separating, creating opponents for God. His enemy is God. And so the man and the woman, she's not wearing a dress yet, but I don't really have a stick figure way that's appropriate to draw a woman. So bear with me. I could just draw like a little ponytail. Okay, so the serpent believes that he now has on his side, in his camp, slaves, people with whom he will go to war with God. He has turned them against themselves, turned them against God, turned them against His word. They are now on his side. And that's the reason for the big mic drop of the curse on the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman. God is basically saying, you know, in M. Night Shyamalan fashion, it's like, you think this is going one way completely, and I'm just here to tell you, it's absolutely not going this way that you think it is. I will, in fact, the woman whom you deceived, through her, I'm going to crush your head. And I'm going to make a war between her and you. Okay? So he's just basically completely twisting it around. And between her seed and your seed. And again, paradigmatic. Genesis 3:15, one of the most important verses in the Bible. Why? It forms the plot of everything that follows. You can't make sense of genealogies, of women being kidnapped by pharaohs and Abimelechs, of Herod chasing after children and smashing children, Rachel weeping for her children. The Bible is a story about children. It's a story about descendants. It's a story about victory that will come through descendants. And then Paul does the ultimate twist to all that. He doesn't do it. He simply recognizes something that's been true all along. We couldn't see a mystery, which is that it was all talking about the seed, which is Christ, right? And so all of these things are ultimately going to be fulfilled in him. The whole Old Testament is about Christ, right? Like he explained to his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he is the promised offspring, okay? And yet there's also a corporate element to him. Those of us who are in Christ, Paul says in Romans 15, we will crush Satan's head underneath our feet. But we know that that's what Jesus did on the cross. That's what he did in his resurrection and in his judgment on Satan. Okay, so it is, children are everywhere in here. Children are important. And this is what Dave was talking about. Dave Hatcher. That sounded weird, just saying Dave. Dave Hatcher, who's speaking to us. Do you remember when he said, we're here to conquer the world. And we're here to take over. We're here to win. We're here to have victory. Okay? And that comes through children. It's not secondary to what we're doing. Children are a gospel matter. The first gospel presentation was a story about children. It's going to happen through offspring. It's going to crush the serpent through a child. Okay? And that's why the Bible takes the form that it does. And that's why still to this day, we are a people very much concerned with education and catechism and bringing our children into the service. And it's something that we ought to deeply value. And we'll see that even more as we go along. We see some of the beautiful things that God will say about children all through the, speaking of which, children. So that's Genesis 3:15, okay, and let's keep going and just finish this. To the woman he said, I will greatly, and I think this part is interesting because of what's not there. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. What's missing in that? The women are all, that's enough. What are you talking about? That was a very painful experience for me. I still bear scars from that. Thank you. Yeah, it's a pain. It's a punishment, but it's not a curse. It's not utter destruction and doom. The woman is not cursed. I find that very interesting. Okay? Her punishment is in relationship, and again, chiastically, these things work in relationship to the things of which they were appointed. Man in the land, woman in the man, Satan in the woman. Satan cursed through the woman, crushed his head. Okay? Woman in relationship to her man in relationship to the land. So in each of these instances, they become a pain, a trouble, a curse, or and so forth. But the woman is not cursed. Right? She's not cursed. At least that's not the language that's being used. It's a punishment. It's quite a punishment. But Also, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Okay. There's a curse. There's the curse. Okay. Why? Here's my question for you. Why did Eve die? According to Romans 5, death spread to all men because of Adam. Because of Adam. 1 Timothy 2, Romans 5. These people reading Genesis 2 see a paradigm, a dynamic that continues, that describes Adam's relationship to his offspring and to the woman. Okay, and that was Nazgul. We have Nazgul in the building. Should we be concerned? I don't know. That's my last one. All right. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. We skipped right over the fig leaves, but this is the first. There's a number of paradigmatic images of sacrifice in the beginning, and one of these, this is an image of being covered, their nakedness, their shame being covered. Adam's curse is interesting because it's somewhat deflected through the ground. Cursed is the ground because of you. But then again, it does lay Adam low in it, right? It lays him in it. But there is also the element of hope in the serpent's curse, which is caught on here when Adam names his wife Life, which is what Eve means. His wife's name, Eve. His wife's, it should just be say Life or Life Giver or something like that, because she's the mother of all the living. That's a very, very interesting place to put that, isn't it? Right after you're going to die. So the man named his wife Life, right? Which is a sign of what? It's a sign of utter reliance on the gospel. It's going to be the gospel. We have no other hope. We have no other hope. And he even named his wife after that. Okay. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay, and as you go forward in Genesis, Abraham's going to return from Mesopotamia, the land of rivers, to the promised land, and it says, and while he's up here where Melchizedek is, there's all this really interesting stuff. While he's up here where Melchizedek is, he looks down on the Jordan Valley, and it says it was well-watered like the Garden of Eden. And there's a number of images that show that the coming into the land was like returning to the promised land, or to the garden, place where God walks with man, is the idea. And then they build a mini mountain Eden. It's always, what direction do you think the opening always faces? Always faces east. You always approached the tabernacle and the temple to the west. Okay? You're always approaching to the west. You're always approaching God to the west, because that's how creation was set up. So as you approach. And then interesting things in Genesis as well. when Jacob comes back into the land, he's going to cross this area. He's going to see a camp of soldiers, an army of angels, right? As he moves back into the land. And Rebekah, who brings her idol with her, is going to, in a very, very short amount of time, die. And I think, again, it doesn't say in the text, but you're to see that in this holy place, there's a higher standard, a requirement. So as they're moving in, okay, it's all these beautiful. I just point all of that out to highlight the fact that Genesis is paradigmatic. It's meant to be paradigmatic. Okay, it's meant to tell us, okay, upon whom the end of the ages has come, depending on how you interpret that. Okay, but it's meant to, we're still the church, but it's meant to tell us how to live and conduct ourselves and to think about our relationship to God, our relationship to one another, what we're doing in the world, what we're doing on the Lord's Day, all of these things. Those stories were given to us to set up that whole story for us, okay? They're written for us. Okay, now to the book. We're not going to spend more time talking about those chapters of Genesis. I wanted to have that kind of in place. The book starts right away talking about the husband, and it uses all this reformed-ish language, covenant head, federal husband, you know, representative. It uses all this kind of language, and I just wanted you to see that's not for no reason. It's not for no reason. Because the Bible, and I want to suggest to you that there are elements of that are mysterious, that we don't fully understand. Like, in exactly what sense is a husband the head over his family? When exactly does that? There was an interesting question that was posed to Dave Hatcher. You'd say those names. Hatcher at camp, and it was, if my grown son of many, many, many years departs from the faith, am I still responsible for him? And that's an interesting question. It would seem to suggest what we just read, that you could interpret the man leaving his father and mother and joining his wife, maybe in that sense. But is there some sense in which there's still this kind of like covenant relationship that's there? We understand passages like the Lord will visit the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. There's no other way to make sense of that than you come to a place like this. It's following this paradigm. Parents impact the lives of their children. By the hand of God. By the hand of God. Not just psychologically, sociologically. That's true. And, you know, if sociology finds it more and more ways in which people who lived 100 years ago that were our ancestors impact us today, hey, that's fine. But the Word of God says that. The Word of God says that how you live and conduct your affairs impacts your offspring. It impacts your offspring because of God, because of what He will bring about. But there's this glorious reality in that. He does, when we do evil, He visits it on the third and fourth generation, but when we are faithful, He visits it to 1,000 generations. It is a part of, that's gospel, what that is right there. There's no other way to understand that except the mechanism of God's grace and kindness in Christ, that He puts away our sins, but He visits loving kindness for thousands. It's beautiful. But what is that? It's not just sociology that explains that. It's not just, you know, we had hardworking Puritan forefathers who were very diligent. We had many, many thousands of monks who didn't have many children. But they were praying for us all through the Middle Ages and were enjoying all their benefits. That is God extending kindness to the next generations on account of parents and their faithfulness. Okay? So if you don't get Genesis 2 and 3, you're not gonna understand this book and what this book is doing. Okay. I also want to say, I guess while I'm on the topic, I also want to say So I'm doing this a little bit out of order. He doesn't talk about headship until a little bit later in chapter 1, but that's okay. I'm going to talk about that. Okay. I thought Dave Hatcher made a very, very helpful reference to the difference between fault and blame and responsibility. And I think that's a helpful way to also think about headship. We will not be judged, per se, by the sins of our fathers, okay? I think there's different ways to think about that. We will not be judged ourselves, according to that, okay? But we're not to be blamed for that. And fathers are not to be blamed for the children. But it's a relationship of responsibility. It's still it's a bond that God has written into this relationship, which summons the father to care for, protect, provide, love, and that's by design, and that's part of what we mean by headship. The word headship, just so that you guys know, is used a number of times in Scripture. This isn't some weird thing that conservatives made up or something like that, or just some American thing. It's scriptural language, and it's scriptural language used to describe Christ's relationship to his church, but also in a number of different places, it describes the husband's relationship to his wife, and as we can see, I don't know, is head ever used in reference to the race or a family that comes, head of a family? I'm not sure if it's used that way. So anyway, so headship is this really important concept. Fathers are heads of their households, whether they choose to accept it or not. If they are being poor fathers, then they're still responsible. They're still exercising headship. Headship's not something that you choose. Headship is something that you fulfill faithfully. Okay, so you get married, you're ahead. Because remember, marriage is something designed by God. He has designed it this way. This is the way that it is. It's not something that we choose if we get married. It's not. But it's something that we do need to understand. Headship is distinct somewhat from leadership. Okay, I think it involves leadership. The Bible speaks in Ephesians 5, in 1 Peter, about wives submitting to their husbands. But the specific leadership that is described is typically cast in terms of love and service, right? And so we want to make a distinction there between that. Also, the husband's leadership of his wife is somewhat different than the husband's leadership over his children, for obvious reasons. Okay, so that's an idea that you will encounter here. I want to talk now about another idea that showed up in... I'm gonna set this down for a second. That showed up in Genesis. Okay. It's another one of those paradigms that... becomes really important, and it's the idea of culture. Okay, so I need someone who knows a lot of Latin. What is the Latin root behind culture? No, I'm not picking on anybody in particular. Maybe there's someone who did some grad work in Latin. Culter, cultus. Culter? Ann Coulter? I'm nearly certain that's... Cultus? I believe Coulter means knife. It's a knife. Is that right? Yeah. Oh, thank you. Okay, so the idea behind culture... was the idea. So if we're, this is just a helpful way to remember culture. You shouldn't do this. Don't take that and then go out in the world and someone says, oh, there's a cultural event downtown. And then don't say to them, well, if it doesn't involve knives, it's not real culture. That's not how it works. There was an idea that had to do with taking a knife or a plow, right? Cultivating the ground meant cutting up the ground. It's human interaction with creation is what it is. It's human involvement with creation. It's taking creation and doing something with it, taking it apart, reforming it. Okay, so pharmaceuticals is culture. Music is culture. Typically, what we mean when we say culture is what? We mean like arts and culture, right? Like we mean the fun things that we do together for celebration and joy and festivity and art and so forth. But all human artifacts, all human creations and works are technically would fall under the idea of culture. It's what humans do. Okay, every society on earth has a distinct culture. Every family has a distinct culture. Okay, and where are you going with this? Well, the claim at the very, very beginning of this book is that the family is the fountainhead of all culture. It's the fountainhead of all culture. Ezra 1:5. Help me. What does it say? Did you just send me that text? Is it related to? Oh, okay. Yeah, thank you. So there's a passage where he's called the heads of the families. Yeah. So they're looking over people going back to the land. Is that what it is? Okay. So the biblical family is an instituted government established by God at the beginning of human history. Okay. And so we've already established that. And each family is designed to create a culture that glorifies God, to create and sustain a culture that glorifies God. Families are dynamic. They do not stay the same. Your family culture will not stay the same, okay? It will grow. It will change over time. But it's not a permanent thing that lasts forever. Families are archers. Families send their children out into the world, right? And so the culture that is developed in that family, it has a shaping influence on those children as they go out, and then they establish another family, or they're part of another family or society, and they have their own culture. But you're influencing that culture. It's how culture builds, the fountain of culture. And because families are the place where children are raised, right, that's why we say it's the fountain of culture. This is where you learn the first fundamentals of what is good and true and beautiful, what you enjoy, what you hate and shun and put away. There's in culture, there is a very, very important element of Adam's role as the guardian, to guard and to keep the garden. And in our building culture, part of our building culture needs to be our rejecting culture that doesn't honor God, doesn't seek Him. Wilson makes the point that if it's something that the very first thing that parents need to know about that is that we need to have minds that are renewed themselves. You're not going to have a beautiful Christian culture if Romans 12:1, your mind is not renewed according to the Word of God, according to the Gospel. If your mind itself, so it starts with you and it flows out of you, right? So, so of course, what we need to do is be serving the Lord, loving the Lord, being people of prayer, people of devotion to the Lord, people of Scripture. We need to have that. But the Pietist, wrong, and I'm using that word in the negative sense, the person who believes that the sum of their religion exists inside their face, behind their face. And the Pietist believes, I'm carrying around my religion with me, okay? And what ends up happening in families and cultures that come out of that is that the world just comes right in, okay? Can you imagine why that is? Why would that happen like that? If we're pietistic, if we believe that my relationship to God exists just right here, okay? What are you not doing with that? Engaging, interacting, building, doing. Your religion is supposed to end up in your fingertips out there in the world. It's supposed to end up in song, in life, in things you value and things you cherish, things you build, things you do. But when it stays right here, the problem is that other things go in and fill in that place, which has often happened in very fundamentalistic cultures, pietistic cultures. They become worldly in some ways. Okay, worldly in a bad sense. Okay, so we need to be, and what I want to do here is I want to talk about culture, and I want to put things up here in terms of culture in our household. Okay, I want to put up examples of culture in our household, and I want to have a scale here, and this will be good and evil. Okay, going this way. So this is good. And this is evil. And this will be, we'll just call this high culture. We'll call this low culture. Now, what's the difference between low and high culture? Good and bad? No, because obviously good and bad is on the left to the right. What is something that makes for high culture? Low culture.
Kind of uppity.
Uppity, yes. That's actually, yeah, well, it is up. It's right. Sophistication, okay? Refined. Is it expensive? Yeah. Yeah. Specialized training, that's right, yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So the things that are up here, and I don't want to make too much of this in terms of like, are you balancing the high culture and the low culture in your life? I just needed another thing to put up here. But low culture is more accessible. It's immediately accessible. As much as we hate to say it, pop music is an example of low culture. In some ways, it doesn't take a lot of thought, you know, to get into a pop song or something. It doesn't require analysis and understanding and knowledge of history and where this came from and what. It's just got a beat, you know, just like, oh, I feel like moving. Okay, whereas really, really getting into Rachmaninoff is going to require some work. It's going to require some work. It's going to require some diligence. Typically, people that haven't been trained in high culture, when they listen to classical music, they're just like, it just doesn't sound interesting at all. It doesn't sound interesting at all. But that's actually partly just because it just requires a lot of work. It is actually, there's a reason these things have stuck around for a long time. They're very beautiful. They're glorious even, but they require a lot more work. Doesn't make it good. Doesn't make it bad. Okay, so let's put some examples from our own homes of high, low culture. I'm not asking for personal biographical, but just what are some things that find their way into our personal, our home culture? Instruments, okay? So it could be up here, could be a high culture thing. Is that good or bad or evil? Is it evil? Depends on what you play. It's kind of neutral. So what do we mean by good and evil? I think it has potential for good. Well, this is going to be pretty subjective. I'm just going to put it right here. Okay. Okay. instruments, but instruments are also a part of low culture as well, folk music, right? They tend to be...
Showing your cards.
Well, no, I mean, that's what it means. It's just, it's the kind of music that used to be found in pubs or, you know, like just at fairs and things like that. Whereas this would be more the culture of symphony halls and things like that. So I don't want to make too much of this. Let's just keep going because there's a lot of musicians in here. I'm going to offend people. Okay, what are other cultural things that we have? Let's start like pumping them out here.
Taco Tuesday.
Okay, yeah, so what do we call those? What is that? What genus does that belong to, if that's a species? I would call that some kind of a set-apart day, like a holy day, holiday. Okay? Days and seasons and things like that. Is that high or low? Okay. Now, if you have that app on your phone that's like every single day has a like pickle day, you know, but I wouldn't say it's something that belongs to high culture or low culture. I'd just put it in the middle. Is it good or bad? When would it be evil? Satan Day or something like that, right? So as you, I would say, what is the best holiday or day that's set apart? Easter, okay? Easter and Christmas. How do you, it's the sun and the moon. How do you compare these things? Okay, so Easter and Christmas, all the way down to stuff that's outright evil, we would say like Pride Month and things like that. Pride Month, Easter, I'm just going to say Holy Week, okay, and I'm going to put Taco Tuesday right here. I'm going to lower it a little bit. I like tacos. Okay, what else? Culture. TV. Entertainment, yes. Okay, and is there high culture entertainment? Mm-hmm. Low culture, a lot, yeah. So things like Netflix. Where does Netflix go here? Is it low? Is it? Okay, so is it over here or over here? There's a lot of, okay, so let's just say this. This is my chart. You might have a different chart. I would put Netflix here. Now, Netflix actually...
What if you eat tacos while watching Netflix?
Oh. I would only say this. Netflix used to be amazing when it was the DVDs that would show up in the mail because... You could find things for the first time in forever. You could find things that you could never find before. You might run into them in some boutique DVD store or something like that. But at a Blockbuster, you've got like rows of, you know, just idiotic stuff. Just rows and rows and rows. And then, but with Netflix, what it used to be is like go to documentaries, go to like all these. And you had access to a catalog that was amazing. That was an amazing time. Now the streaming service. I don't know. I feel like it's kind of moved back towards Blockbuster. It's not quite Blockbuster, but they know what now. They have it down to a science of what people will watch, and it's not edifying. A lot of it's not edifying stuff. But there, you can still find edifying things on Netflix, but you got to be really selective, right? Is Netflix the kind of thing you're going to just unleash in your home and just say, everybody watch Netflix as much as you want? Okay? Would you do that with you know, violin? Okay? So we're making a distinction here. This has to do with things that are guarded. Like some things we just simply inherently we trust, you know, our children to do without our supervision, and some things we wouldn't think to do without our children's supervision, or we shouldn't think to do without our children's supervision. What are other cultural elements? We got holidays. What about technology? Oh, sports, yeah. Are there high sports and low sports? We'll put curling, fencing. Okay. Where does sports belong? I'm gonna move it over here. I think that they are good personally. I think they can become an idol very quickly. So it's one of those things that that's too far away. I put it like right here. I just think you got to monitor how much sports, but that's personal because I don't know. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Religious life, family worship. That's high and good. Okay. Chores and duties. What's that? Is it high? Why would it be high, culture? I don't know that it fits on this paradigm. It's just, it's important. But it is good. But I wouldn't call it high. Unless, I guess it depends on how, I don't know. Okay. Yeah, if you're polishing silver.
So how would you fit in there? Like, I'm thinking like Pride and Prejudice type of approach to marriage and dating or whatever you want to call it that.
Yeah.
Versus just, oh yeah, just go ahead, go out and do whatever. Like, would that be courtship, relationships?
Courtship, dating. Okay, so what would those would be traditions of I just call it, I don't know, without using the word courtship or dating traditions or something like that. They're family norms. Yeah, so they can be, you could put norms everywhere here, depending on the family, depending on their norms, whether their norms are shaped by biblical thought or not. But yeah. Every family has a set of norms, and so it really could. And norms means just, you know, it could go all sorts of directions. Some families, like for instance, we were just eating something the other day, and my wife corrected a child for something that I was doing at that exact moment. Oh, it was scooting up things on. It was rice, and it was scooting it onto the fork. And I was literally using my finger to like slide it onto the fork or something like that. And she said to one of our children, "You never do what your dad is doing right now." She didn't say it like that. So some people have more etiquette. So that's where it moves more into like etiquette as opposed to just norms in terms of like if a guy shows interest in your daughter, what do you do? Right? Do you even know about it? Right? Do you find out about it? How does that? There are norms today where the dad might be the last person to find out about it. There are norms. There's all kinds of norms. So, what else? Okay. Culture. Oh yeah. Forms of affection. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. I like that. So I would call that good. I think so. Affection? Kids can't live very well without affection. Yeah, forms of tenderness. We're a family. We're not just, you know, whatever. Okay, what else? Someone else was going to say something. Literature. Yeah. What are the books that you have in your house? Could be high, could be low. Could be, books are where we start to get into, you ever been over at a Christian's house and you see the books and you're like, make that face? Okay. Books, you're starting to get into where it could be an evil influence, but of course, people have different standards and we need to be reading a book that we might consider evil isn't necessarily evil, only if you're participating in the evil that's in it. So there are evil books. If you find Mein Kampf in someone's home, I don't think you should assume that they're fascists. Yes, anti-Semitic. Food, yeah. Yeah. Food. So I'll just put food can be here. Food is good. Yeah. I did put Taco Tuesday. I didn't mean anything like that. So here's my point in all this. We got to sum up. I just was reminded that we're out of time. There's a lot that goes into your family culture. There's a lot that goes into your family culture. Much of this happens without much conscious deliberation, without the father sitting around and philosophizing, I think that we should do this. And I think, and we could probably fill this board up with 1,000 things. Some of these are influences that come from without. That was another way I was going to think about this. Some of these come from without, and some of them come from within. Unless you are a family that has somehow completely cut yourself off from the world, you're going to be influenced by the culture around you to some degree. What do you try to prevent from coming in? What are you trying to... but you do also get to choose people that you hang out with and that you go to church with and so forth. And this is the claim in the book, is that this is hugely significant. And I believe that's true. I believe that's true. I agree with it. We can take, Christians have done this. They've taken one doctrine, which is the doctrine of the new birth or something like that, doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation, or the doctrine of the gospel, or like being, you know, like born again type theology. And we can take that, and what we have done in American evangelicalism is we have used that, taken that one doctrine and held on to that one doctrine, and then believe that none of this matters. And that's just simply not remotely the way the Bible talks about all these kinds of things. These are hugely important. The rituals, the traditions, the affection you show, the health and sports and activity, whether, you know, people growing up with a healthy sense of competition or not. Outright, I noticed we didn't put a lot of these things. There are a lot of these things here, a lot of cultural things around us that would swallow up our families if we let them. These are ubiquitous in every room of the house. When we were growing up, I'm talking to all you 40-plus crowd, when we were growing up, this was basically in one room of the house. Some people probably didn't even have it at all. Now, because of phones, it can be in every room of the house, multiple times in the house. It could be, you can have 6 of these in the same room because of AirPods. And because of, it's like, this is a powerful influence on families and family culture that we need to recognize the weight of it. Okay, so that's all the time that we have. Just give a minute. Does anybody have a burning question or thought? Brian?
Well, more of a, I guess, a comment. I think 20 years ago, Ken Myers did an interview where he talked with somebody about how low culture and high culture, at their best, are designed to create and sustain communities. With the advent of electronic media, we have something called mass culture now.
Oh, yeah. That's interesting. Yeah.
And I just wondered, I don't know if Wilson addresses that or not, but it's kind of a...
No, he doesn't. That is an interesting, the dynamic that of having 1,000 songs in your pocket has actually changed this dynamic such that people who can play low culture instruments and things today, that all slides up to what many people would consider high culture, because you can do anything musical at all, right? Whereas, like we said, you know, this used to be more of a dynamic mass culture. Yeah, that is interesting. Mass control is what it can lead to, mass influence. Okay, any other comments or questions? We'll wrap up. Next week, we're going to dive into about three or four passages that changed my life. And they're the reason why my kids got baptized shortly after. They don't talk about baptism. They just simply talk about God's care and concern for your kids if you're a member of the new covenant. And that was shocking to me. It didn't fit in my theology. My theology had to change to fit those verses. And my sacramental theology had to fit to change to fit those verses. And a bunch of things had to change. Suddenly, it's just like a domino from these verses. There's a bunch of these verses. They're scattered through the prophets, a few in the Psalms, and things like that. They're very, very powerful. But that's what we'll talk about next week. Why don't we let Bo talk? Yeah. We're to guard and to keep the garden. We're to guard and Adam was supposed to guard and protect his wife from the serpent. Eli is rebuked for not stopping the sin of his sons. Like we are parents. We are to be guarding our households. And but as you look up here, it also means cultivating beautiful things as well. So the guarding and the keeping, what are the two words? To tend and to keep, yeah. So some of this is tending, some of this is making beautiful things to grow, and some of this is cutting out evil things. So it's both, I think. I think that's one of the points I want to make. Thanks, yeah. Go on. Yeah. I mean, I would probably just say yeah, but I think there's actually a more sophisticated answer to that question, and it probably has something to do with tapping into. You're a part of a tradition. You've been adopted. You're a branch that's been cut into. We have as Christians an amazing heritage. For thousands of years now, people have been creating music, forming holidays, and all this beautiful artwork and all this stuff. That's ours. And you grafted into that. Now you have eyes to see it and understand it for what it is. I would own some of those things that have been handed to you in Christ. It's part of your heritage. It's part of your inheritance. It's already there. We do need to make some new... Going forward, we definitely need to make some new political realities take place in the next 100 years. Okay, we need to reform some things, but there's work to be done. Is all I'm saying. It's not done. But if we look behind us, there's many glorious things. Many glorious things. We just need to learn them, and own them. It doesn't really take much. I loved how Dave gave a little ditty that he used to sing with his kids. Like those things are really powerful and meaningful. Just these little Taco Tuesdays and a number of things that can give a deeply impact a child as they're growing and shape their identity. Yeah. Good question.
I like the point that Dave made about finding multiple fathers in the father. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Those things are evil because I associated them with the way that I saw them used.
Yeah, that's right.
And so then to see families that have good cultures and were using the same kinds of things but for good, and then take the best of this family and the best of this family and the best of this family and try it out, that seemed to be better than trying to. Because yeah. When I would try by myself to figure it out, it felt much scarier.
Yeah. Good. Those are good follow-up. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the culture that you have given to us, that you are developing among us, the way in which you've blessed us and poured out upon us many treasures, wonderful things. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful with these things. We would be careful, and that we would recognize that eternal souls are in the midst of them. And we are called to shepherd those souls and to tend these matters. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Chapter 1.